Read from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. And it reads this: In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Today we relight the candle of hope and expectation. Let this candle remind us of the great hope we have in Christ the Messiah and in God's promises. As we light the candle of preparation and peace, let it remind us to prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ. And so the second candle we lit was the preparation of peace. Father, today we pray that we're reminded of your coming and that you are the Prince of Peace, Lord. I pray that we remember during this season of the reason now you came. It's easy to get caught up in the hustle and bustle and even the anxieties and the worries that are attached with this disease right now. So we just pray during this time that you bring your Holy Spirit upon us and you give us your peace, Lord. You are the Prince of Peace after all. We pray that you bring upon our people, upon our church, upon those who follow you. Let your peace reign, especially during this time. Pray this in your name. Amen. Oh man, my bookmarks are not appropriate tonight. Oh, there they are. Okay. All right, so today's story is called The Light of the Whole World. And for those of you who would like to know, it's found in Luke chapter 2. That same night, in amongst the other stars, suddenly a bright new star appeared. Of all the stars in the dark vaulted heavens, this one shone clearer. It blazed in the night and made the other stars look pale beside it. God put it there when his baby son was born to be like a spotlight, shining on him, lighting up the darkness, showing people the way to him. You see, God was like a new daddy. He couldn't keep the good news to himself. He'd been waiting all these long years for this moment, and now he wanted to tell everyone. So he pulled out all the stops. He had sent an angel to tell Mary the good news. He'd put a special star in the sky to show where his boy was. And now, he was going to send a big choir of angels to sing his happy song to the world. He's here! He's come! Go and see him, my little boy. Now, where would you send your splendid choir? To a big concert hall, maybe? Or a palace, perhaps? God sent his to a little hillside outside a little town in the middle of the night. He sent all those angels to sing for a raggedy old bunch of shepherds watching their sheep outside Bethlehem. In those days, remember, people used to laugh at shepherds and say they were smelly and call them other rude names. You see, people thought shepherds were nobodies, just scruffy old riffraff. But God must have thought shepherds were very important indeed, because they're the ones he chose to tell the good news to first. That night, some shepherds were out in the open fields, warming themselves by a campfire, when suddenly the sheep darted. They were frightened by something. The olive trees rustled. What was that? A wing beat? They turned around. Standing in front of them was a huge warrior of light, blazing in the darkness. "Don't be afraid of me," the bright shining man said. I haven't come to hurt you. I've come to bring you happy news for everyone, everywhere. Today in David's town of Bethlehem, God's son has been born. You can go and see him. He's sleeping in a manger. Behind the angel, they saw a strange glowing cloud, except it wasn't a cloud. It was angels, troops and troops of angels, armed with light. And they were singing a beautiful song, "Glory to God! To God be fame and honor and all our hoorays." Then as quickly as they appeared, the angels left. The shepherds stamped out their fire, left their sheep, raced down the grassy hill through the gates of Bethlehem, down the narrow cobble streets, through a courtyard, down some steps, past an inn, round a corner, through a hedge, until at last they reached a tumble-down stable. They caught their breath. Then quietly, they tiptoed inside. They knelt on the dirt floor. They had heard about this promised child, and now he was here, heaven's son, the maker of the stars, a baby sleeping in his mother's arms. This baby would be like that bright star shining in the sky that night, a light to light up the whole world, chasing away darkness, helping people to see. And the darker the night got, the brighter the star would shine. An excellent portrayal of Luke chapter 2 there. I like the emotions and everything that are attached behind that one. As you can just kind of feel the excitement in the air. Anyways, let's move on with some prayer for our church family, just in our church life. Maybe we can bring some stuff to praise God today. And this is actually a praise and worship time, so why wouldn't we do that, right? So does anyone have anything today for praise and worship? I, for one, am still thankful that we can continue to meet together, and we can meet online for those watching, and just have this opportunity to praise our Father during this time. I've been reading this interesting book that Don Wyman lent me, and it's about a Chinese, I don't want to say missionary, because it's his home. He was in his home, but he just ministered to the people around him, and the stuff that he went through, and the many jail times he experienced, the beatings and stuff. And this was just something that happened 20, 30 years ago. So when I look at stuff like that, I'm always very thankful that we still have this opportunity to meet. And there's still Christians around this world that are getting beaten and stuff for meeting, even attempting to meet together, just saying they love Jesus. And last week, we should have, as we listened to our friendly speaker, she shared with us that she's in a place that this would happen as well, that she could be arrested, she could be beaten for just expressing love for Jesus. So I'm thankful that we can do that here. All right, well, let's just pray and praise God for all that he gives to us and all that we have before us as we prepare for our most excellent season, the Christmas season, and we think about his birth, his coming. And we know the ultimate goal of what happened with his coming, as it was he would sacrifice himself for our sins. So, Father, today we praise you and we thank you. We thank you for just being able to meet as a church body and just to be blessed by you. Have one another see each other's faces, to worship together in a room or online or whatever it happens to be, Father. We thank you for that. We know that this is a privilege. We know that it's a gift that we are able to do this, as there are places across this world that it's not permissible to even say that we love you, Jesus. So today we just want to say we love you, Jesus. We thank you for what you do for us. We pray that during this time that you would take away our anxieties, our fears, and our worries as we can get caught up in that during this pandemic. We pray that we remember that we're with one another, we're with you, and that we will always have one another's back. Father, bless our church. We pray this in your name. Amen. And I just want to say on top of that, if you're struggling at this time with anything, like being alone or whatever it happens to be, please call. Reach out to me. Reach out to somebody in this church. We'd love to talk with you and experience life with you at this time. Especially if you're feeling lonely, you definitely need to reach out and just feel the love of another person. And I pray that the response you get from one of our people in this church would be a positive one. I definitely will respond in a good way, hopefully. Anyways, let's continue our journey through Acts. And we're going to kind of not dodge over Acts chapter 14, but we're just going to skip a little bit over it. So what really is happening is Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, they're going to go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and they're going to continue to do the amazing missionary work that they're doing. And they do this extremely successful ministry that they've been carrying out all along. And many believers end up following their teachings and believing on Jesus because of what they have to say. And upon their kind of conclusion of this ministry, this dynamic duo decide to return to Antioch. And it's at Antioch that we're going to read about a weird tension that begins to develop and will lead to a great debate within the council. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1, it says, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.' The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done through the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, 'Brothers,' he said, 'listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So Paul and Barnabas, they head to Jerusalem to tackle this issue about circumcision, about the law of Moses. In this, we really need to see at the forefront of this discussion is this thing that we would refer to as salvation by grace alone. Now, this is not the easiest concept to really accept at face value. When you say it, some of you will probably nod your heads and be like, yes, salvation by grace is a thing. And you probably acknowledge it with your lips. But isn't there always a but attached to some of that? People always seem to suggest that outside of faith that there's further requirements to receiving that grace. People at times will say, yes, you need the grace of God in order to be saved. Yes, absolutely. As no one can possibly save themselves, but you still have to do this or do that in order to receive his saving grace. And by this or that, I mean that some would say you need to be baptized. Some would say you need to be a part of a certain church or denomination. Ours, clearly, right? And some may say you have to listen to certain music. Well, some people would say that you need to do good works or have some fantastical spiritual experience in order to display that you are saved by God. The problem is, when we get trapped in these discussions, we actually get trapped in something similar to what the council was discussing, and we become Pharisaic in nature. In a sense, we really reboot the controversies that plagued the early church. We forget the lessons that they taught us, even through this early council here. And this early church, it's an interesting one. As to start, it was primarily just a Jews-only kind of gathering. And then eventually more would come into play as Gentiles would eventually hear the word. This early church would obviously adhere to the learned traditions of Judaism and the law of Moses. It played a much larger role in the early church than it does now. I'm not saying that we demean it. I'm just saying it doesn't play as large of a role as it once did. They were still under this umbrella of Judaism. And they figured that certain things had to occur within a person to receive true salvation. Of course, they would acknowledge that they knew the work of the Messiah. They knew the work of Jesus, as they knew he was the fulfillment of the prophets that had been preached to their family for generations. This group, they would preach that Jesus died for sins. But they would have taught at that same time that a person could not be truly saved unless they converted to being a Jew first. The major demonstration of this transformation is that of the covenant of circumcision. That affects just males, so just to let you know. So this early Jew church began to see this new group attach itself to the church, and it was frustrating for them. It was extremely frustrating. The Gentiles, can you imagine? Okay, so you're this specific group, and you have these specific traditions, and you have these specific ideas about God. And finally, you see that these new people are now attending your church. They're now invading your space, shall we say. And they're increasing at a greater number than the Jewish traditionalists are. And the more of them that appears in these gatherings, the more this kind of unspoken tension is just kind of growing for these Jewish believers. And these Gentiles had the nerve to participate in worship as Gentiles. That's where their frustrations are coming from. They were not praising God from a position of Jew. They were not circumcised, so their worship wasn't really true in the minds of these Pharisaic people. We have to understand that things are far more complicated than sometimes we read just on the surface level of our Bible. Because this is hard for a Jew to accept in this time. It was hard when changes occur within our church too. And tensions had boiled over for the Gentiles. And so now it's being voiced publicly in Antioch. And those Gentiles were not keeping the law of Moses. And for some reason, the leaders of the churches were not correcting their behaviors according to the Jews. All of this comes off as quite petty, doesn't it? But like I said earlier, we're caught up in similar arguments today, even as the church, and as we gather together and we have similar tensions that tend to appear. And probably not in this church, but in a lot of North American churches, there is a perspective of background and culture and skin color that plays a role in how we treat others or whether we accept them into the worship service. Or maybe we don't like the way someone traditionally treats something within the church service. The Gentiles, they were not appeasing the old school traditions of the Jews and created this rift between the two groups. I'm sure we can think of a few things that caused rifts in our church in the last few years of our North American church. And in reality, when those rifts occur, the gospel is actually misrepresented during that time. Because of this misrepresentation, the early church called a council as Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem and voiced their concerns. Like all councils, they make mistakes. And this one, I feel, made a little tiny mistake that I'll point out later. And even though it may have made mistakes, this was a council that sought out the will of God, and it based its decision while meditating on God's word and praying. Paul and Barnabas, they would be the representatives for the Antioch church, for the Gentile church. Remember, the Antioch church was very much a Gentile-centric church. The meaning behind this meeting is found in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, as it says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And then we read in Acts 15, 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So let's just be clear. The issue at hand is not that a Gentile could be saved. Historically, that would be an inaccurate statement, as we know that there are Gentiles who would be perceived as being saved through the Jew perspective. They had to convert to Judaism beforehand, of course, and then they would be saved by the law and by the Jewish customs. Of course, there's one biblical exception to this, and that person is named Naaman, the Syrian. He, of course, never became a Jew. Naaman was the man, if you remember in the story, it's in 2 Kings. He had leprosy. And the prophet Elijah told him to wash 7 times in the Jordan. And eventually, Naaman would do this. He would resist a little bit, of course. And he would be cured of his leprosy when he washed in the Jordan 7 times. And in order to honor God, Naaman takes as much dirt as his donkeys can carry from Israel. That's kind of interesting, eh? You're in a spot, you're just like, oh, I'm going to take as much dirt as my donkeys can carry and bring them back to my homeland. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15 and 19, we read about this. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, talking about Elijah. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel, so please accept the gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Your servant for this, excuse me. Go in peace, Elisha said. Naaman held a position in the Syrian courts that made it impossible for him to relocate to Israel. But Naaman acknowledged Yahweh, the one who would heal them of leprosy. And Naaman would use the soil to approach God on Jewish soil as a Jew and not a Syrian. Can you imagine? That's how faithful he is. Every time he prays, he's going to lay some dirt down, or he probably laid it in his house, and he'd go and kneel down in this spot and pray to God in this spot. It's pretty amazing for this young man to do that. And so this crazy debate is occurring before the council in chapter 15 about becoming Jewish in Christian worship, as really they wanted these Gentiles to worship as a Jew on a Jewish soil, in a way. Circumcision is this rite that indicates an individual's incorporation into the covenant people. It's an obedient act that is carried out, as it is stated in the Law of Moses. And every Jew understood that it was their divine responsibility to adhere to God's law, to uphold it, and to obey it. And that's including the Jews of the early church. And that's why this is like one of those issues that creates so much tension, even though you feel that it shouldn't. Peter, he starts off in discussing, he refers to the Law of Moses as a yoke that's placed around one's neck. Acts chapter 15, 10 says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" This crew of Pharisaic Christians wanted the Gentiles to carry this burden. This yoke, this thing that they've endured their entire lives, this law that they could never live up to. It's quite an interesting thought. It is something that has left them broken and condemned before God. And it's what they're trying to enforce on these Gentiles, these new converts. And you have to think that as these upset Pharisaic type people are arguing, their hearts are in the right place. That they want to do right by the church. They're fighting for the church. They want to see people saved in the appropriate fashion. But they're not. And of course, in Acts, Luke kind of projects this meeting, this council, is kind of nicer than it probably was. In Galatians 2, Paul writes about it as being a little more heated and interesting. So that's fun times. But maybe I'm doing like the Canadian thing and excusing the behavior of these Acts people or Galatians people. Like I say, Paul's not very kind in his description, because what he understands is that their view is actually heresy, which it is. And he actually considered people teaching this to be enemies of God and of the church. Whew. Paul would say the same thing to those creating division in our churches today, just to let you know. Those same people that say you have to be like baptized or you have to do this or that in order to have salvation, Paul would be saying you are just as much a heretic as the people earlier on in Jerusalem. That's devastating. Paul goes so far in his discussion about these teachers that he rejects them and he curses them. This is not a light theological issue in Paul's eyes. And if you think about it, these people, they're not actually purposefully going out of their way to harm the church. Yet Paul is still bold in his declaration, because they're actually doing harm to the church as they treat Gentiles as lesser beings and people who have not truly received God's salvation. If we dig deeper into the camp of keeping the law of Moses is necessary, we find first off that if this were true, that we had to keep the law of Moses, then Paul and Barnabas would have been false teachers. Yikes. They wrote a lot of our New Testament book, so that would not be very pleasant. Because Paul and Barnabas are in this camp that understands God's salvation is an act of God's grace. They were teaching Gentiles that they did not have to keep the law of Moses, they did not have to get circumcised in order to be saved. They were telling people, it is Christ that saves. Christ alone. It's his work on the cross, and it's faith in him that alone is what brings about salvation. And don't get me wrong, Paul, of course, he's going to teach that those who place faith in Christ Jesus, they must live righteous lives. Romans 6, 1 to 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul would say that faith is not understood if you continue to pursue a life of sin. And a person who behaves like that deserves to be condemned. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. This is something the reformers would really bring to light. True faith, it will result in good deeds. It will result in displaying the fruit of the Spirit. It will result in honoring our Father in heaven, which means honoring his moral law. Paul, at the same time, he teaches that nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, is the prerequisite to faith. People should never be hearing from churches, from church people, that you need to be circumcised. This isn't really a talking point in our times, just to let you know. Or that you need to be baptized, or you need to attend this certain church or be part of this denomination to be saved, or that you need to sing songs to get to heaven, or that you need to be sin-free before you enter this building, or that you need to identify sexually in a certain fashion or have certain sexual preferences. Christ is the one that's going to work in them. Why are we trying to make people perfect before they even enter this building? Because all of that is false statements. Are we going to look at someone in the eye and demand that they fit our list of prerequisites? Are we going to be that church that demands certain things out of people? Is this how Jesus operates? If keeping the law of Moses is a requirement for salvation for the early church, Gentiles' faith is not enough. If certain requirements are demanded in order to attend our church, then faith is not enough. Our faith is not enough. Sola fide, which simply means faith alone, it would not be acceptable under these conditions. We would not be saved by faith alone, but would have to do something else attached to Moses' laws or something else to secure our faith. This would mean that only those who submitted to Jewish laws would be the only ones who could actually believe on Jesus. They would be the only ones who could receive salvation. Yikes. The thing is legalism, it gets you in trouble when you look at the concept of grace and what grace truly means. We don't deserve our salvation. It is faith in Christ that extends this grace to us, and we stand right before God because of the blood shed on the cross, not because we followed rules and regulations. That should be like a following outcome of following of the Holy Spirit filling our lives. Because a law that no one could live up to is not where salvation is ever found. Our salvation is not found in catchy tunes. It's not found in a denomination. It's not in proper dresswear for church. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. It should be obvious to us now that there is far more at stake in the argument and in the council than we first perceive. And so the elders, they gather together to consider this question of circumcision and living by the law of Moses. A quick side note that Paul tells us in Galatians that Titus, he's a young man that Paul would write a letter to later on, it's in our Bible, he would travel to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas for this council. And Titus was a Gentile believer. We read in Galatians 2:3, that Paul did not enforce circumcision on Titus. It says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. If you look at Galatians 2 in comparison to Acts 15, you'll probably have a good chuckle as you get one perspective from Luke in Acts, and you get another perspective from Paul in Galatians. And in Galatians, Paul has some sarcasm that seems to stand out as he's putting the Jerusalem council on blast. This is one of my favorite ones. Galatians 2:6 says this, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Yeesh. Those who seemed to be important could not get Paul to change his mind or concede the stance Paul took for the Gentiles. Paul was not a Canadian church leader. He was not aiming to make all people in the discussion happy. That doesn't work anyways. Paul made sure that truth reigned supreme that day. Galatians 2:5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is so important to Paul, and it actually should be important to us as well, as a forced circumcision involved the very essence of the gospel for him. Sola fide, faith alone. If the church was to choose between the truth of the gospel or harmony in the church, then Paul will always pull for the truth of the gospel. We should too. You see, the church, it can survive when disharmony occurs. It stinks, it's awful, and it is not fun to endure when we're not unified as a church body. But the church, it always survives in disharmony. The destruction of the gospel is a different story, however. And it's because of this that Paul made every effort to uphold the gospel and live by its truth. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 says, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, once again, a little bit sarcastic, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. James, the brother of Jesus and the chairman of the council, Peter the rock, and John the beloved disciple, they heard Paul on that day And they sided with him in this matter. So really, the council, it kicked off, like I said, with Peter saying his piece as he gives a testimonial. So Luke, he makes it look like Peter was all for it to start off with, and Paul would probably kind of make it look like Peter wasn't really on board, as we just read in Galatians 2:9 there. It took a little convincing to get there. But in Acts chapter 15:7, it says, it's after much discussion. See, there's much discussion that occurs there. Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Peter did not start off his speech from a position of authority, but instead he revealed that God worked through him in ministering to Cornelius and his crew. Peter, in his speech, he does not use the term circumcision, but instead talks of God giving the Holy Spirit to the people in Cornelius' house. God saved Cornelius and the other Gentiles that were gathered as Peter discussed with them in Cornelius' house. And guess what? Those people were uncircumcised. Acts chapter 15, verse 9 says, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. This is a significant statement for Peter to make, Jewish Peter to make here. As Peter is informing those of the council that if God had not made a distinction between Jew and Gentile, as he gave Gentiles the Holy Spirit, just as he gave the Holy Spirit to the Jews, then Gentiles can be saved apart from becoming Jews. That's a huge statement for a pillar, a leader of the church like Peter to make. Acts chapter 15:10 says, Peter then says this, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Isn't that interesting? Jews couldn't even keep the law of Moses. They tried and they failed spectacularly. Their salvation had to come from God's grace and God's grace alone. It's being something that they do not deserve. It's something that we do not deserve. God's grace, no one deserves. Acts chapter 15, verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, I want you to think about this statement just for one moment. And there's a small thing that we need to notice. It may not actually give it much attention. He says, we are saved just as they are. Peter, as a Jew, is saying that we are saved just as they are. You would assume that he would say that Gentiles can be saved just like us. But Peter turns this concept around on the council as he points out that by God's grace, Jews can be saved just like Gentiles. How often do we sit or we discuss with someone in church? How often do we feel that someone needs to become like you in order to be saved? I bet you it's a lot more common than we realize. As we sit next to someone, they tell us about their exploits or something they did, and we're like, man, you need to be more like me. You need to, I don't know, behave better. How often do we do this as a church or even individually where we try and have these preconceived notions of what a saved person should look like, act, or behave? So often, we desire for people to really be like identical twins with us in our faith journey. And we have this checklist of what our identical twins should look like, rather than understanding that their own spiritual encounters or even having their own faith is their own and exactly where God is leading them in that time. And of course, we have Paul who will wade into the conversation. He comes off far more aggressive in his letter to the Galatians, as I've said already. Paul, he tells of the miracles in the Gentile communities, and he reveals how God is working among the people. And guess what? God is still working today. Who is anyone to stand against God? Is this something that happens in our church in the 2000s? Where God is working, but we try to stop it because it makes us uncomfortable or we just don't like it. You know, you flash that sideways glance to someone that raises their hand in worship or, you know, claps offbeat. I clap offbeat. But, you know, they're clapping. Who knows? We do that sometimes. And all of this with Peter and James and this council, it leads to this conclusion from James, the brother of Jesus, in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. As he says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." James will then turn to a prophet to help accept this hard pill to swallow for the Jews. As he reads out Amos 9, verses 11 to 12, it says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins. And we'll rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all these nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." It's just an affirmation of God reaching to the Gentiles. The prophet said it. The council needs to understand that God has already spoken in this matter. And James points that out. God had said that he would save the Gentiles, and that is exactly the work that he has started already. Don't make it hard for people to receive God's salvation. Don't make it hard. Is this something that the church is doing? Or do we make it, I guess, easy? Is it hard or easy to find faith in Jesus Christ? I wonder some days. I wonder how we come off. I know how we come off on like a media perspective, a media stance. And some of that is not good. But I wonder if we actually kind of beef that up just by our responses. And I know it's certain crowds that'll sometimes do that. But we need to make it easy to find faith in Jesus Christ. It needs to be something simple for us to do instead of having the church perceived in a certain light. We need to be the loving church again. A beautiful letter is written to the Gentiles at the outcome of this council. And they really try to encourage the Gentiles to behave morally. It was an encouragement. It wasn't, "You need to do this because Moses' law said so." But they really encouraged it. The one slip up, like I was saying earlier, if there is one, is probably that this council did not address the major issue at hand. Circumcision is not mentioned by James, nor is it in the letter to the Gentiles. That's kind of devastating. They could have saved some headache with some arguments a little later down the road. In Acts chapter 15, 28, this is what it says. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." That's it. That was the statement that was made. It's just a statement of not burdening the Gentiles further. Regardless, Paul and Barnabas return to the Gentiles with this letter and inform their fellow saints that circumcision is not a requirement. We read this in Galatians. Their council, it was faced with a very divisive topic. But in the end, God blessed their differences. The meeting affirmed that Jews and Gentiles, they could worship together. It helped to unify the church, even though not everyone favored the outcome. And the Gentile church, it just grew exponentially after this. as there was no prerequisite to enter the church anymore. Everett F. Harrison writes that this council accomplished five important things. Number one, the gospel of divine grace was affirmed. God's grace was affirmed. Something we don't deserve, and the gift that we've been given. We don't have to do anything to get salvation other than believe on his Son. Number two, the unity of the church was safeguarded. It's kind of interesting, you know, something so divisive and anger-inducing led to unity of the church. Three, the evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without hindrance. Most of Paul's churches were founded after the council, and they were Gentile churches. Number four, the Gentile churches that had already been established, they were given encouragement. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Number five, the future of the church as a whole, it was guaranteed. Does our church pursue stuff like this as we fellowship together? Do we look to have these major points of unity, of affirming the gospel of divine grace? Do we pursue that as a church? Or do we allow trivial matters to create disunity among us? Do we allow music, dress code, anything to be a hindrance as we fellowship together? I say let's be the church that affirms divine grace through Jesus Christ. Let's be the church that safeguards unity. Let's be the church that evangelizes without hindrance. Let's be the church that encourages those seeking and learning. Let's be the church that prepares the way for our future generations. And I know a lot of the COVID regulations and stuff can be stuff that creates division. And so I just want to encourage everybody, like, let's not allow that to happen. Let's allow this to be a springboard to being the church that is backed by the Holy Spirit, that is full of the Holy Spirit as we reach out into the community around us. And we don't allow ourselves to have anger towards another one in our building or in our community based off of what someone else feels with regards to the COVID stuff. Let's be unified. That doesn't necessarily mean that we all need to feel one way about it or another way. But it just means that we're a church that comes together. And we want to be unified in praising God whether we have masks on or not. That's what our praise should be directed towards. Let's give all the credit to our Father in heaven. Don't give credit to a mask. Don't give credit to regulations. Remember that we have divine grace through Jesus Christ. And this is what we want to spread to others. Not a message of disunity. Not a message of how we should behave as a church. Father, we thank you for today, and we just pray that we remember your grace. That we remember that thanks to the work that you did on the cross, we're not forced to come into this building and even before we know you in a certain fashion, Lord. We know that when we come to follow you and we praise and uplift your name, that we should morally out of honor behave in a loving fashion and one that is ethically responsible. Father, let us be the church that does all this, and we pursue obedience out of love and not out of fear and condemnation. Because the law has left us condemned. But the blood shed on the cross has left us purified and saved as your Son died in our place. And so we thank you for this Christmas season. A very awkward and strange one that hasn't been experienced since the early 1900s. And we just pray that you're with us, you guard our hearts, you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you remind us how loved and cherished that we are every day. You saved us by your blood. The most loving act. You came in the flesh, you humbled yourself. We thank you, Father, for your work. I pray this all in your name.